In May of 1994, Lieutenant Colonel John Jughead Counsell was flying a single-seat F-15 Air Force jet out here over the Gulf when something went catastrophically wrong. To this day, he's not sure exactly what happened, but in the course of just a few precious seconds, Counsell was forced to make the decision every pilot must dread, to punch the eject button. Actually, I learned this week that there's not actually a button there. There's no such thing as an eject button. It's a protocol of levers. Where's Sam? It's squeeze, squeeze, pull, 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 squeeze, squeeze. What is it, Sam? Where are you? That's it. Triggers. Yes, yes. You see, you can tell who the pilots are because they know. I also learned that ejecting from a fighter jet in real life is different than in the movies. Real-life ejections are traumatic, dangerous events. You don't walk away unscathed. It's the most violent thing I've ever felt in my life, said one airman who had to eject from a B-1 bomber. I lost a full inch in height because of the G-force impact on my spine, he said. Lieutenant Colonel Counsell is considered lucky to have survived out here in the Gulf. He was recovered. And when he arrived at the hospital in Tyndall Air Force Base, he was unconscious. His right leg had folded over his right shoulder. His left leg had been fractured in 5 places. He had broken and dislocated his arm, and he had broken his shoulder joint. The Tyndall flight surgeon is quoted as saying, quote, "The wind blast from ejecting basically almost tore the skin off his face," end quote. This isn't to mention the injuries he has sustained to his eyes, to his ribs, his internal organs, his neck, his vertebrae. Ejection seats. Every jet has them. Every pilot knows they're there. And yet every pilot hopes that in the course of his career, he never even has to think about using one. We design in this community and many others, we design these aircraft. We carefully construct them in order to fly, not crash. Pilots are trained and conditioned, and they go through so much selection in order to fly, not crash. In today's world, we know that because of how complex and advanced these machines are, the loss of just one jet, one crash, means the loss of billions of dollars in property and damage. And, of course, it can result in the deaths and injury, not just of the pilot and crew, but of hundreds of other people around and beneath the aircraft. So, ejection is anything but an easy way out. You don't eject because the plane just doesn't seem to feel right anymore. You don't eject because this plane isn't meeting my expectations. It's not fulfilling my desires. The plane no longer responds to me like it used to. I saw another plane that looked a lot better than this plane. I'd rather just not be a pilot anymore. All of these are unacceptable reasons, criminal, in fact, reasons for a pilot to eject. It's got to be a true emergency of the worst kind. There are only very, very few specific catastrophic circumstances wherein a pilot is ever warranted and justified to eject from his aircraft. And this is the way that God in His Word teaches us, His people, to understand marriage and divorce. Jesus wanted to draw the attention of His disciples to the design and the craft, the original purpose of the aircraft, if you will. When it seems that the Pharisees and His disciples seem to have caught this bug from the Pharisees, we're only ever fixated on the possibility that exists of abandoning the aircraft, crashing and ejecting. So verse 2, the Pharisees come and test Jesus by asking, does the Old Testament law, does the Torah allow a man to divorce his wife? Mark tells us before this in verse 1 that there were multitudes gathered around when this took place. And I imagine at that moment, you could have heard a pin drop despite all of the people crowding around, because this question was a very dangerous question, especially in that location. Mark tells us this conversation, this confrontation, this test took place in Judea across from the Jordan, which I hope sounds familiar, because as we've seen in Mark's gospel, that is the precise location where John the Baptist ministered, where the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, had just been arrested and killed for what? Confronting Herod about the sin of his recent divorce. Which makes this is kind of a gotcha question. This is a trap. And it's a clever trap. Because if Jesus answers a soft sort of soft answer about divorce here, well, that basically puts him in agreement with at least one of the major mainstream Pharisaic viewpoints on it. So, you know, no harm there for the Pharisees. But if Jesus comes down hard against divorce here, then there's a good chance the Pharisees will set up this scenario so that Herod will eventually respond. He'll step in. He'll have Jesus arrested and then probably killed, just like he did John. Notice how Jesus answers. He does not answer outright. In fact, as one pastor friend of mine said, Jesus' answer here, it seems almost cowardly from a certain standpoint. Of course, Jesus is no coward. Jesus is actually here being wise as a serpent. He answers the question with a question. Remember, the Pharisees have asked him this question about divorce. So Jesus asks them, with everybody listening intently, Jesus asks them, "What did Moses command you?" The Pharisees' answer is a bit flimsy. They respond, "Moses allowed a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now you hear how they're already sort of squirming and angling away from the question that Jesus responded with. Jesus asked them, "What did Moses command?" And they've responded back with, "Well, Moses permitted." Still, Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He says, "Yes, Moses did permit divorce, but this permission was granted because of the hardness of your heart. So he commanded you to provide a certificate of divorce to your wives. But from the beginning of creation, God made male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a very interesting verse. I love the Greek word that's translated here, cling to. It literally could be translated glued to. It's the Greek word proskoleo. There's a country song, "Stuck Like Glue." You've heard it? It's biblical. That's exactly the idea here. And notice the other interesting thing. We have just looked at this in the Young Men's Bible Study. Moses and Jesus and later on Paul will all call this the husband's responsibility. For some reason in our church culture, despite reading and quoting this verse hundreds of times, we almost always default to thinking of this as the wife's responsibility. She's the one that needs to leave father and mother and cling to her husband like glue. But that's never the way that Scripture puts it. So hear me when I speak God's word to you. Husbands, cling to your wives like glue. That's what makes you one flesh according to Scripture. That's the original creation design. That's God's intent for your marriage. You are no longer two, Jesus says. You are one flesh. Then he adds his own commentary to Moses' original instruction from Genesis. And it almost seems so natural to us because we've heard it so often. We can fail to see that. This is Jesus now adding. Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And this was what Jesus taught in public before the giant crowd when he was asked that trick question. It wasn't until later, Mark tells us, then in private. Verse 10, in the house, as Mark loves to put it, with his disciples, they get him in private and they ask him, elaborate on what you said out there. What did you mean? Here, apart from the multitude, Jesus explains very plainly, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if a wife does this, she commits adultery against her first husband. In other words, behind closed doors, Jesus told his disciples, fellas, Herod, you know what everybody's talking about. Herod, a married man, saw Herodias, a married woman, but he liked her a lot. And he probably thought, boy, if I was married to her, that would be very politically advantageous to me also. So they got together and they decided to abandon their first marriages and remarry each other. Jesus is telling his disciples, when Herod and Herodias decided to do this, and they made their plan to keep things civil, to keep things respectable, even biblical, in honor of the commands of Moses, they were both very careful to have divorce certificates made first. As if that made everything okay. Guys, that's what adultery is. God wasn't fooled because they filed the appropriate paperwork. By doing this, Jesus is telling his disciples, Herod and Herodias are still both guilty of adultery. Now, as many of you may know, Jesus in his teaching and the scriptures as a whole do not make marriage absolute. The scripture does make a few, very few exceptions for divorce, but that means that divorce is and ought to be exceptional. It ought not to be a normal or a common thing. And it means that, as the Westminster Confession puts it, we must all be on guard against our own sinful tendencies to, quote, study arguments, that is, to look for loopholes and escape clauses. The Confession states, even where these few scriptural exceptions apply, Christians are never to seek divorce on the basis of their own wills and discretion. They are always to place themselves and their situations under the authority of their church leaders, who may end up approving a divorce only after it is established that the breach can, quote, in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. Does that surprise you? Is this in any way even close to how Christians think about and operate in marriage today? Long before we point a finger at Obergefell, Christian, or the welfare state, Christian couples have got to own and admit the devastations that we have wrought in the culture around us by abandoning God's clear plan and vision for marriage and divorce. As we've discussed this, we've looked at this in the past, in Sunday school and other studies. In my humble opinion, I think it's one of the greatest tragic moments and destructive moments in American history, when in 1969, one of my personal heroes, then Governor Ronald Reagan, passed the first no-fault divorce legislation in the United States. As if the devastations of divorce could just be an easy, no-fault thing. No big deal. 50 years later, President Reagan would call this one of the worst mistakes of my political life. But the damage that had done could not be undone. And it just continues today like a tidal wave. Now, I want to read you a quote. It's a lengthy quote. And I try not to do this, but this is too good. And I tried 10 times this week to just shorten this or put this in my own words, but I just couldn't improve on this. This is the words of Reformed pastor Robert Rayburn. Many of you know him and I respect him. Pastor Rayburn says, everyone thinks of the same thing when he or she reads this passage, Mark 10. What about the person who's married to a jerk? There are, alas, many women in this world married to jerks. What about the man who is married to a shrew? There are plenty of men who are married to a shrew. Sometimes, said Pastor Raymond, there is a jerk and a shrew in the same marriage, and the two spouses simply deepen the sinful tendencies in one another. What about the poor woman who does not and cannot respect her husband? What about a man who has lost all interest in his wife? And on it goes. These are very real existential questions that a husband or a wife is living with every day and every night. And at some point, such questions must be asked and answered. Just when is divorce an option for a Christian? The disciples wanted to know that they had an out if their marriage turned out to be a disappointment. But Jesus wasn't interested in talking about the failure of marriage. He wanted his disciples to make a commitment to the divine purpose of marriage and then to demonstrate that commitment as a commitment to him in their lives as husbands and wives. That's precisely what loyalty to Jesus will mean for some of his followers. Listen, he is precisely not saying that it is of first importance to him that his followers be happy, and therefore a way should be found for them to dump a disappointing spouse and find a better match. Christians in unhappy marriages are accustomed to look at believers in very happy marriages and complain that it isn't fair, that they should be unhappy while others are happy. But what the Lord summons any one of his followers to suffer for his sake is no other Christian's business. Jesus never said following him would be easy. In fact, he said it wouldn't. People who worry less about adultery than their own personal peace and fulfillment are in a fair way of going to hell. That's the moral equation that Jesus has written out for us here. Dr. Rayburn is right on the money. What Jesus is telling us is that God is glorified in our marriages. God is glorified in our marriages when they are blissful, when they're like storybook romances. And get the vision for this. God is also glorified in our marriages when they're not. God is glorified in Christian marriages when they're not blissful, when they're difficult, when they're trying to our souls. What I'm talking about is not, please hear me, I'm not talking about those exceptions that are in Scripture. Infidelity, abandonment, abuse. In those, follow what the confession tells us. Seek the counsel and remedy of the church. Place yourself under the counsel and authority of your church and your shepherds. I'm talking here about 90% of the time, what we're all thinking about, what Jesus is talking about here, plain old-fashioned unhappiness, frustration, disappointment, aggravation, all the exact things that God uses to do his gracious work in us, in our hearts, in our lives. These are the exact kinds of situations that God graciously uses to transform us. James says, my brethren, count it all joy. Learn to see trials as a good thing. Learn to see, when you encounter a trial, learn to see it as actually a joy being granted to you. Because this is how God works patience in us. And patience is God's perfecting grace. God meets us in our trials. God goes to work in us. He forges good things in our souls precisely through such things as the difficult seasons we must endure in marriage. Jesus wants us to see that it is God who has joined us in marriage. God united you to your spouse. Let no human separate or divide you. With man, of course, persevering through an unhappy marriage is basically impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Dr. Craig Keener, a Bible scholar, maybe you've read him or heard of him, he tells a story of a friend who came to him and confided in him one day, Craig, my wife no longer loves me, and I no longer love her. That's all. There's no unfaithfulness. There's no big scandal. There's just absolutely no love left in our marriage. And I cannot stay married to my wife because I honestly do not love her anymore. Dr. Keener said, listen, brother, don't stay married to your wife because you love her. Stay married to your wife because you love Jesus. Those of us who are married because Jesus has called us to it. Jesus has given us his name. Jesus has washed us with his blood. Jesus carries around as the tokens of his love for us, scars on his hands, on his feet, the spear wound in his side, the spear that pierced his own heart. Jesus is the one we heard in Hebrews, by whom are all things, and for whom are all things, your marriage especially. So this is what we do as the people of Jesus. Our marriages look different. Our marriages look like this. Whether they fulfill us and thrill us, whether they're difficult and trying. We are Christians and we honor God with our lives, with our bodies, with our thoughts, with our words, with our marriages. Christ himself has called us to do this. He himself is our strength. Christ will strengthen us to do what he's called us to do. Christian couples, you have sworn oaths to each other in the presence of many witnesses. You have entered what the confession calls the covenant of God. You have made a vow to God. Did you hear the call to worship this morning from Ecclesiastes 5? Don't do that rashly. That's no small thing. It's a holy thing to make a vow to God. Brothers and sisters, keep this. Keep your word. Be true to your word, your vows, your oaths. One more quote, a short one this time. Christian author Frederica Matthews Green. This year, she and her husband, who is a pastor, celebrated their 50th anniversary. She says, one of the odd things about divorce culture is that it gives people heightened, unrealistic expectations about marriage. That you'll never fight, that you'll never be unhappy or bored, that marriage has to be perfect or else it will shatter. But this just isn't so. Sometimes you get angry with each other. Sometimes you get bored with each other. Sometimes you just have to ride out the waves. And then she says this, our society tells us that what we all want is to wake up tomorrow morning next to someone who is gorgeous. What we really want, though, is to wake up 50 years from now next to someone who is kind. That's what we're talking about here. That's what God's good, sanctifying work of marriage looks like among fallen people in a fallen world. Where does a good, kind person like that come from? God forms and fashions and forges him or her over decades, over a lifetime of sacrifice, of having to tolerate and forgive and confess, over decades of little disappointments, disagreements, repentance, and faith. So hang in there. Persevere, and let perseverance do its perfecting work in you. It's God-ordained work in you. If you are here today and you have been through that ejection seat trauma of divorce, as I know many of you have, and I love you dearly, my intention has certainly not been to beat you down for the past. and open up old wounds. That's not my intention at all today. One of the things that I failed to mention was that after a painful and lengthy rehab therapy, many years later, Lieutenant Colonel John Council returned to the cockpit and was able to fly again as a solo pilot of the F-15. He flew NORAD missions over Alaska. He flew deployment missions over Afghanistan. He even returned here to the Gulf Coast. He was a flight instructor at Naval Air Station in Pensacola and eventually finished his career promoted to the role of Director of Safety for all Air Force operations in Korea. Even in his retirement today, he continues to still fly commercial charters as well as stunt planes and air shows. Point being, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. One of Jesus' most wonderful encounters, Lord willing, we'll hear about this next Lord's Day. You remember, evangelistic encounters was with a woman at the well, a woman who had been married and remarried 5 times and counting when she met Christ. We are Christians. We believe and exult in the forgiveness of sins. Together, our life is a life of repentance and faith. And we live with abounding hope. So my intention has been rather to those of us who are married and to our young people who will be married one day. I want to inspire and encourage all of us and remind us of Jesus' view when he created marriage. Jesus' calling and his view of human marriages, even tough, difficult marriages, almost certainly more than anything you will ever say to anyone in your life, the most potent gospel witness you will bear in this world is your marriage. So Christians, remember Jesus' words here. Have you grown hard-hearted in your marriage? Husbands, have you grown hard-hearted toward your wives? That's what Jesus is warning us about in this passage. Think about it. What is the opposite of a hard heart? Pray for that. Commit yourself to cultivate a tender heart toward your wife. Husbands, cling to your wives like glue. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, do you have hard hearts toward your husbands? Wives, have soft hearts toward your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. Remember God's word. Submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, her head, in all things. All of us, jealously guard your purity. Fight for the purity of your heart and the purity of your marriage. Don't take what you think is the easy way out. Christ calls you to a different path, so honor him, trust him. He will sustain you. Remember his word that we have spoken and sung this morning. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. In acknowledgement of our sins, whereby we have made ourselves less than the least of all your mercies, O God, and provoked you to bitter judgment, gracious Father, we earnestly request, in the name of Christ, whose presence is the happiness and sweetness of every relation, be our portion, O God. Strengthen each one of us who are now joined in the holy estate of marriage, the covenant of our God. Your providence has brought us together, so sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. Give us a new frame of heart fit for your calling upon us as husbands and wives. Enrich us with every grace whereby we may perform the duties, enjoy the comforts, undergo the cares, and resist the temptations which accompany marriage, that we may live and die as becomes a Christian. Help us and bless us in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Our readings this week are from Proverbs 23, 4 through 5. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in your mercy, you have repeatedly warned us that if we do not control our appetites, they will control us. Many have grievously fallen from excesses in eating, drinking, and sexual relations, from pursuing pleasures and possession apart from the love and fear of the God who created them in the first place and gives them in good portions to those who ask. Grant us by your Holy Spirit wisdom and discipline in our hearts, so that we would not be controlled by our own desires and possessions, but rather use them for your glory and our own good. As we now physically return to you this token portion of the whole that you have entrusted to us, receive and bless all, so that your kingdom would come and your will would be done upon the earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now please rise and join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender kindness to us, not only for delivering us from the fear of death through your Son, but for your lavish gifts and even the comforts that you grant us day by day. Grant us your grace to be strengthened and bettered by these your many gifts rather than spoiled by them and led by desires for comfort and ease and riches. Establish us rather by a godly contentment so that we may never be guilty of idolatries before you. We ask your blessing not only for ourselves but for all of your church throughout this whole world. Here in our community, we lift up to you Forest Lake Bible Church, and we give you thanks for and ask your blessing for our friends there, Elders Tidwell and Aldridge. We pray, Father, that you would fill them with all wisdom and grace. Use that congregation. Continue to use them in this community. Thank you for their great legacy and commitment and witness of service and faithfulness to you in this community. Father, we also lift up to you your gospel work and ministers all over the world. We remember today the good work that is taking place in Jacksonville, and thank you for the church plant there, Trinity Reformed Evangelical Church. We pray for church planting Pastor Jimmy Gill. We pray especially that you would bless him through this process of his move to relocate and then find a home. Grant him a home there in Jacksonville and bless him with safety and a smooth transition through this move. We thank you, Father, for protecting the